Matthew 5. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Well, there are television channels now which just show repeats of old comedy programs all the time. All day and all night, 24/7, repeats of old comedy programs. So, Fawlty Towers, Some Mothers Do Have Them, Open All Hours, all day, 24/7. So you can laugh all day now if you want to, if you still find them funny after watching them all that time. You can laugh all day. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn." We saw last week that the Beatitudes are the eight blessings with which Jesus begins this Sermon on the Mount. In other words, eight characteristics of people who Jesus describes as blessed. To be blessed means to be fortunate. It means to be envied. If you're a person who is blessed, you are the sort of person who other people should envy. Jesus is saying there are certain people in this world that the rest of the world should envy, because they are the blessed ones. And amazingly, they're the very people who the world pities, who the world despises, who the world writes off as failure and as unsuccessful. The poor, those who mourn, the meek, the hungry, the merciful, the persecuted. I was actually looking at the Barnabas Trust daily prayer guide this week. I go through it each day and pray each day for some situation where there's persecution. And I found myself reading about people who were persecuted, and I was thinking, oh, what a shame, you know. Well, how terrible to be persecuted. I'm glad I'm in Britain where there isn't any persecution. And then I remembered what Jesus said. He actually said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." The persecuted people are the people you should envy, Jesus is saying. They're the fortunate ones, those who are persecuted. We mentioned last week that at the end of this sermon, the crowds who heard it were astonished. They were amazed. This is why they were astonished. This is why they were amazed, because Jesus was turning everything completely upside down. The people to envy are the people who are persecuted. The people to envy are the people who mourn. And the word mourn here is, of all the words for sadness in the New Testament, it's the strongest. In other words, it doesn't just mean blessed are those who are feeling a bit down. It means blessed are the heartbroken. Blessed are those who are experiencing deep sorrow, deep grief. So, is this a general statement that applies to all mourners everywhere? Is Jesus saying here that everyone who's depressed is blessed, or everyone who's been bereaved is blessed? Well, no, absolutely not. Depression can be for all kinds of reasons. Ahab, King Ahab in the Old Testament, was depressed when Naboth wouldn't sell him his vineyard, that vineyard that Ahab was coveting so much. We read he turned his face to the wall and he sulked and he was depressed. Jesus isn't talking about depression like that. Nor is he talking about the depression of somebody like Judas, who bitterly wished that he hadn't betrayed Jesus Christ, but he went out and committed suicide. Not talking about depression like that. Nor is he saying that everybody anywhere who's been bereaved is blessed. Not at all, because the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians says that there are people who sorrow without hope. What a terrible expression that is. They sorrow with no hope. Nothing to comfort them in their sorrow. So, what is Jesus talking about here when he says, blessed or truly, really happy, contrary to all appearances, blessed are those who mourn? What is he talking about here? Well, surely the sorrow that Jesus is speaking about here is the sorrow that arises from the first beatitude, which we looked at last week. The first beatitude says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And last week we saw that to be poor in spirit means to be aware of the fact that we have nothing to offer God, that before God we are poor. We've got nothing to offer Him. Before God, we're bankrupt. Before God, we're destitute. And therefore, we can only hope for His mercy. And we can only hope for His grace and His forgiveness and His power. We can't produce anything in our favor. We have nothing to offer God. And so to be poor in spirit is to be acutely aware of our own moral failure. And our own complete inability to change the situation. It is to be aware of our guilt. And it is to be aware of our powerlessness. And if that is our situation, if that is our state, then we will mourn. We will mourn over our spiritual condition. We will mourn over our moral condition. We will mourn, we will be heartbroken for our sin. And our sins. So the second beatitude is simply the emotional outworking of the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And the poor in spirit, if they're truly poor in spirit, will be people who mourn their condition. So blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those, says Jesus, who are heartbroken because of what sin has done to their lives. And what sin has done to the lives of others. Blessed are those who mourn the fact that sin has poisoned their lives and has poisoned this world. Now, we live in a society that is desperate not to be unhappy. And now we have the ability to amuse ourselves and to entertain ourselves and to divert ourselves continually. We have a multitude of television channels. Some of them, as I say, entirely devoted to comedy, to laughter. Or if you prefer action, you can watch films all day on a film channel, one after the other. Or if you like music, then you can tune into music 24/7. You can listen to a jolly disc jockey all day and all night if you want to. And you can go on holidays that people a couple of generations ago only dreamed about. We live in an escapist society. We live in a society that has gone wild in its attempt to avoid sorrow and unhappiness. And then, when people realize how empty and unsatisfying it all is, you can binge drink at the weekend. Or if you're really desperate, you can turn to drugs. And so there are millions of sad people in our society who go through life without ever mourning, in the sense that Jesus is describing here. What a tragedy that is, to go through life and never to mourn. One Puritan said, there is no greater sorrow than never to have been in sorrow. There is no greater affliction than never to have been afflicted. To go through life laughing, to go to your grave laughing, what a tragedy that is. Listen to what the writer in Ecclesiastes says in chapter 7, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Better to go to a funeral than a party. For death is the destiny of every man. Get real. Get real. If you're partying all the time, you'll probably forget that. Death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. There are verses in Proverbs which says that laughter is good medicine as well. You don't have to have a sad face all the time, but there needs to be times in life when we get real. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. Blessed are those who mourn, says Jesus. You haven't begun to be a Christian until you know what it is to mourn. There is only one thing worse than sin, and that is not to mourn for sin. Because if you don't mourn for sin, you'll never repent. And if you never repent, you'll never be forgiven. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of forgiven sinners, pardoned rebels. And the process of entering that kingdom, the kingdom which Jesus is talking about in this beatitude, in these beatitudes, the process of entering the kingdom of God begins with sorrow for sin. Never to have mourned for sin is a terrible state to be in. What if the prodigal son had remained happy and content in the far country? He would never have returned to his father. It was only when he was poor in spirit, it was only when he mourned his state, that he came to himself and he said, I will arise and go to my father. Thank God for that famine. Thank God for those pigs. Thank God that nobody ever gave him anything. What if some well-meaning person had given him something? When it says that he wanted to fill his stomach with the husks that the pigs were eating, but no man gave him anything. Good. Because it was then that he said, I will arise and go to my father. And how easy it is to be an evangelical without mourning. to be drawn into the social life of an evangelical church, to learn evangelical language, to accept evangelical beliefs intellectually. Especially, of course, if you come from an evangelical pedigree. You can do all that without ever mourning. One of the best things I ever read was chapter 2 of Martin Lloyd-Jones's book, Spiritual Depression, Its Cause and Cure. And there are about 30 chapters in that book dealing with different reasons for why Christians aren't as happy as they ought to be. And the most challenging chapter is chapter 2, where Lloyd-Jones says that the real reason why so many Christians do not seem to be as happy as they ought to be is because they've never been miserable enough. They've never been miserable enough. They've never been convicted of sin. And if you've never been convicted of sin, you'll never know the joy of forgiveness. If you've never known that burden on your back, Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, leaving the city of destruction with that huge burden on his back, and he gets to the cross and the burden rolls away. But if you've never known the weight of the burden, you'll never know the joy of the burden rolling away. So Christianity begins with mourning for sin. And this unhappiness in sin continues in the Christian life and deepens in the Christian life as the years go on. Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says, the good that I want to do because I'm a Christian, I find I don't do it. And the evil that I don't want to do because I'm a Christian, I find that I do it. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? The unhappier we are with ourselves, the happier we will be with our Saviour. And that's Christianity. Unhappiness with ourselves and happiness with our Saviour. Blessed, says Jesus, are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn for their own sins, and blessed are those who mourn because of what sin has done to this world. Sin has poisoned everything. The psalmist will be looking at tonight, the one who wrote Psalm 119, whoever he was. He says, my eyes shed streams of tears because men do not keep your law. My eyes shed streams of tears because men and women do not keep your law. And Ezekiel speaks of those who sigh and groan over all the abominations committed in Jerusalem. Those who sigh and groan over all the abominations committed in Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. Blessed are those who mourn. Look at what sin has done to our world. Look at what sin has done to our country. What tears me apart is what sin has done to our young people. There are millions of young people who have missed out on the joy of a stable family and a stable home. Their families, their homes have been broken because of the utterly self-centered characters of their parents. And they've been brought up to believe, and they've been taught that life is just a meaningless cosmic accident with nothing to look forward to except the crematorium chimney. That's what young people are being taught these days. And now, many of them with little prospect of a job, doomed to spend their lives paying for the lavish lifestyles of the older generation. Without God, without Christ, without hope in the world, and it's our fault, it's the fault of the older generation that has put them in this spiritual desert. No wonder that millions of them, well, let's not exaggerate, no wonder that thousands of them turn to binge drinking and to drugs. The older generation should don sackcloth and ashes and beg God for mercy in this land. And we should mourn the future consequences of sin. Death. Judgment. After death, the judgment, says the New Testament. Death doesn't end it all. After death, the judgment. When we will stand before the God we have ignored and snubbed and denied and disobeyed and deliberately kept at a distance all our lives. And it'll all catch up with us. The chickens will all come home to roost. And there will be weeping. And there will be grinding of teeth. And I'm quoting the Lord Jesus Christ there. Blessed are those who mourn. Because there's a lot to mourn about. Blessed are those who mourn. For they, and it means they alone, will be comforted. If you've not mourned, you won't be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted now with the comfort of God's forgiveness, reconciliation with God. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of forgiven rebels. And that forgiveness, as Matthew will tell us later on in his gospel, comes through the death of the Lord Jesus, which we'll be thinking about in a few moments. Lord Jesus Christ, our King, went to the cross of Calvary because he believed that that was the only way in which the kingdom of God could be opened up to sinners. He had to take the judgment of God upon himself on their behalf. And all who admit their guilt, all who mourn their sins, will come to Jesus for forgiveness. And they will be comforted when they do so. Comforted by his forgiveness, his pardon. The Father's embrace will be there for every prodigal who returns from the far country. So if you mourn now, you'll be comforted now. At the last judgment, you will mourn and there will be no comfort. Mourn now, not then. It'll be too late then. One day we will mourn. One day we will all mourn. Sooner or later we will mourn. Mourn sooner rather than later. Because at the judgment it will be too late. We will mourn with no comfort. If we mourn now, come to the Lord Jesus now, we will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted now and in the future. Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus. And he's talking about a kingdom there which is largely future, although not entirely future. As we saw last week, we will be sons of God then, it says, but we know, of course, that we're already sons of God. But we'll be publicly acknowledged to be the sons of God then. So there is a wonderful future element to this kingdom, although there is some experience of it in the present. But for those who mourn now, there will be some comfort now, the forgiveness of sins. But there will be full comfort in the future, in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, as we saw last week, is when God will intervene and put everything right. Everything that causes sorrow, God will abolish from his new heaven and his new earth. There will be no sin. There will be no more death. There will be no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow. And God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes, it says in Revelation. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. So there will be comfort in God's kingdom for all who mourn their sins now. And Jesus has probably got a passage of scripture in mind here. Isaiah 61, he has sent me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. That's the passage he's probably thinking of here. So, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted in God's kingdom in the future. One more point. What's the mark of true mourning in the Bible? What is the sign that you really mourn for sin in the Bible? Is it the number of buckets of tears that you shed? No. No, it isn't. Some people shed tears easily. Others don't. We're all different. What is the mark in the Bible of mourning for sin? It's action. There's got to be action. If we mourn for our own personal sins, we will repent of our personal sins. And if we truly mourn for what sin has done to the world, then as well as waiting for God's kingdom and praying for God's kingdom, we will do all we can to put what little bit of our world we can right. People like Karl Marx despised the Beatitudes because they said, Marx said, that they encouraged the peasants and the workers who were being terribly treated, unjustly treated, and Christianity encourages the peasants and the workers just to accept it, just to put up with it, because there'll be pie in the sky when you die. So accept injustice. Don't do anything about it. It even gives a church, like the Russian Orthodox Church in Lenin's case, the excuse to oppress the poor, to treat them badly, because, well, you know, they'll be all right one day, they'll be all right in the kingdom of God in heaven. Well, that was a misunderstanding of the Beatitudes, although it wasn't a complete misunderstanding, because there are Christians who think like that. There have been Christians who have thought like that. There have been evangelical mill owners who have had children working 6.5 days a week, 6 days a week, for 12, 15 hours a day in the early Victorian era, before evangelicals like Lord Shaftesbury came along and changed the law. But there were evangelical mill owners who went to church piously on Sunday and rented their pews and who were ill-treating their workers all week. And some of them probably justified their actions by references to things like the Beatitudes. Well, it'll be all right one day. Well, God's kingdom is coming one day. So it doesn't matter what we do now. That is a misunderstanding. If we truly mourn for what sin has done to our world, we will take what action we can against it now. And we will try and put it right now. I was reading quite recently Nehemiah chapter 1 and chapter 2, a beautiful example of this. Nehemiah chapter 1 He learns about the state of Jerusalem. He learns that the walls of Jerusalem have been broken down, that those who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. Listen, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. For some days, mourning, fasting, praying, weeping before the God of heaven. But did he just stop there? No. In the month of Nisan, chapter 2, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. You weren't afraid to look sad in the presence of the king. You weren't supposed to look sad, in the presence of the king. I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven. And I answered the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." That's mourning. He goes to Jerusalem and he gets the people together and he rebuilds the city in 52 days. He rebuilds the city walls in 52 days. That's how sad he was. That's how grieved he was by the state of Jerusalem. Grieved enough to organize the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. That's real sorrow in the Bible. Not just buckets of tears. Not just sentimentality. But action. That's real sorrow in the Bible. Blessed are those who mourn, for they, and they alone, will be comforted. Amen.